Morning, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you've brought us here today, that we have come to spend this hour in worship and then after in fellowship. We pray, O Lord, that our worship would be acceptable to you. We pray, O Lord, that you would delight in what you hear. We pray, O Lord, that you would be glorified in this place, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you turn in the red hymn book to 157, 157.
Oh,
Amen. Amen. Do be seated.
A reading from Ephesians chapter 2, reading in the English Standard Version. And you are dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at this time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who are far off, and peace to those who are near. For through him we both have access to one Spirit, to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus, himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Amen.
Amen. You who were once far off are now brought near by the blood. And because of sin, because of our rebellion, we have been cut off from God. We've been exiled, as it were, from his presence. But in Christ, we're brought back. In Christ, the God who was far away reaches out to us and he says, come unto me. Let's sing number 154 again in the Red Book. 154.
Jesus came the world to save.
thank you for the wonderful gospel truths found in that hymn. Stung by the scorpion sin, my poor expiring soul, oh Lord, you helped us when we were dead in our trespasses, when we were cut off, when we were far away from you. You reached down, and Lord, you bring us up. Lord, as we now come to look at the Bible, your word written down, we pray that your Holy Spirit will be in this place right now, helping us to understand your word, helping us to believe your word, helping us to live your words. For we ask and pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. If you have a Bible and you'd like to follow, I'm going to read from the second book of Kings in the Old Testament. Second Kings chapter 7, and then into chapter 8. And what we have in our message this morning is a terrible warning and a good example. A terrible warning and a good example. The implication being, don't be like him, but do be like her. And very conveniently, it has two parts, the end of chapter 7 and the beginning of chapter 8. So first of all, we have the terrible warning. Let me give you some context for those who weren't here the last time I looked at the passage. Samaria, an Israelite city, has been besieged by a Syrian army. But some lepers hiding in the gatehouse went out to the Syrian camp, basically to turn themselves over, because they're going to die anyway. At least there's a chance the Syrians will spare them. But when they get there, the Syrians have fled. God determined in the middle of the night that they would hear the sound of an army, and the Syrians ran away, leaving all their food, all their clothing, all their tents for the Israelites to enjoy. And the lepers went back to the city in order to tell the king. Verse 12 of 2 Kings chapter 7. So the king arose in the night and said to his servants, "Let me now tell you what the Syrians have done to us. They know that we are hungry. Therefore, they have gone out of the camp to hide themselves in the field, saying, 'When they come out of the city, we shall catch them alive and get into the city.'" And one of his servants answered and said, "Please, take several men. Take 5 of the remaining horses which are left in the city. Look, they may either become like all the multitude of Israel that are left in it, or indeed, I say, they may become like all the multitude of Israel left from those who are consumed. So let us send them out and see." So the servant or advisor of the king is saying, "Well, why don't we at least go and check it out? The worst that will happen to them is that they will die. And if they don't go and check it out, they will stay in the city and they will die." It's the same logic of the lepers, really. In other words, we're dying anyway. We kind of don't have anything to lose. "Therefore," verse 14, "they took 2 chariots with horses, and the king sent them in the direction of the Syrian army, saying, 'Go and see.' And they went after them to the Jordan. And indeed, all the road was full of garments and weapons which the Syrians had thrown away in their haste. So the messengers returned and told the king. Then the people went out and plundered the tents of the Syrians. So a seer of fine flour was sold for a shekel, and 2 seers of barley for a shekel, according to the word of the Lord." So the population of a starving city have gone out into their besiegers' camp, and they have taken the food. And we are given the new market value for barley and flour. Now, we don't really know how much barley and flour cost back then. I don't know how much it costs now, I will confess. I, I don't buy barley and I don't bake cake, so I couldn't tell you how much a bag of flour was even if I wanted to. But I'm fairly certain it's a lot cheaper than they were in the middle of the siege, assuming you could even get hold of it. Now, if you were present a few weeks ago, you will be aware that at the start of the chapter, Elisha prophesies that the day is coming, and it will come soon, when the price of food will plummet. It won't be bargain basement, but it will be much cheaper than we've had so far. So we read on. Verse 17. Now the king had appointed the officer on whose hand he leaned to have charge of the gate. But the people trampled him in the gate, and he died, just as the man of God had said, who spoke when the king came down to him. So it happened, just as the man of God had spoken to the king, saying, two seers of barley for a shekel and a seer of fine flour for a shekel shall be sold tomorrow about this time in the gate of Samaria. And just in case you have forgotten the beginning of the chapter, or just in case your appointed preacher has had a gap between when he looked at the beginning and when he looked at the end, the writer has very kindly provided us with a little summary of what happened at the start of the chapter. Then that officer, verse 19, answered the man of God and said, look, now look, if the Lord would make windows in heaven, could such a thing be? And he had said, in fact, you shall see it with your eyes, but you shall not eat of it. And so it happened to him, for the people trampled him in the gate, and he died. Now, in one respect, a rather unfortunate incident. This officer, upon whom the king leaned at the start of the chapter, who mocked Elisha, saying, the price of food will not come down. You think you have windows into heaven. Well, let's see about that. In fact, he did see the price of food fall, but he did not buy any for himself. He did not eat any for himself because he died. He got trampled by all the people who were rushing through the gate in order to get the food. What is the message, therefore, of that last part of chapter 7? The message is that God's word is true. God's word will always be fulfilled. Now, allow me for one moment to perhaps defend the officer. Sometimes people will go to court, and there will be a defense lawyer defending the accused, and the defense lawyer possibly does not even believe his own argument. But the defendant is entitled to a defense, and so it is said in court anyway. I am such a man. I'm going to defend the officer to you. I don't believe it, but hear me out. The word which Elisha gave him, that in the middle of a siege, when people are eating donkeys' heads, that the price of food will plummet the following day, there was no evidence of that whatsoever. You see, our friend the officer was a scientific man. He wasn't taken in by any old prophecy or any old man claiming to be a man of God. He would believe it if he could see it. And let's face it, there have been a great many prophets in ancient Israel, and most of them make things up. How do we know Elisha is not such a one? This officer is intelligent. He didn't get that promotion for nothing. The king knows he's not taken in by emotion or some kind of a intellectual blackmail. He's a rational man. Do you have any more sympathy for him? Well, he literally comes to a sticky end. Because we are expected, we are invited, we are admonished to believe God's word. What do I mean by that? I mean believe the promises of God. There is much in the New Testament, which, or the Old Testament, I don't fully understand. There's much theology I cannot fathom. But being a Christian is not passing an IQ test. It's not having a qualification in theology or a diploma in divinity. It's about believing the promises of God. Let me read to you a few verses from the 5th of Mark. While Jesus was still speaking, some came from the ruler of the synagogue's house who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" As soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he said to the ruler of the synagogue, whom we know was called Jairus, "Do not be afraid, only believe." Now, if Jairus was like our friend, the officer of Samaria, he would say, "Well, I can't possibly believe that. I know that my daughter is dead, and I know that dead people cannot come back to life. I've seen dead people before, and dead they were, and dead they are, and dead they shall remain." And yet, what does Jesus say to him? "Do not be afraid, only believe." Not believe anything that comes into your head. This is not wishful thinking belief. It's believe that I am able to raise her. The officer of Samaria was not urged to believe in any old hocus pocus, but believe that God would fulfill the words he spoke through Elisha. He did not believe that word. So he is put in charge of a particular gateway to make sure that it's orderly and there's no argy-bargy and pushing and all the rest of it, so that the people file out in an orderly manner in order to obtain this free food. In fact, they have been starving for so long, he is literally crushed in the melee. So the word of Elisha was proved to be correct. Number one, the siege was lifted and the price of food fell. Number two, he would not benefit from it. To believe is more than just offer some kind of intellectual assent. It is more than just filling one's head with knowledge. It is more than just having an encyclopedic knowledge of the Bible. To believe it is to hold it to be true and to fasten your life to it. If I'm drowning in the Leeds Liverpool Canal and somebody passes me a life belt, I don't think, well, shall I not? What if it's made of lead and it's about to sink? Or what if they're only going to pull me in and then push me back in? I grip hold of it. I grip hold of it and I don't let go. The officer did not believe and he died in his unbelief. Well, that's the terrible warning. How now? The good example. Let me read from chapter 8. Just a half dozen verses, though some of the verses are long. So if you remembered the officer leaning on the gate, you might also remember somebody else who's featured in our study of 2 Kings. Chapter 8, verse 1. Then Elisha spoke to the woman whose son he had restored to life, saying, "Arise, go, you and your household, and stay wherever you can, for the Lord has called for a famine. And furthermore, it will come upon the land for 7 years." So the woman arose and did according to the sayings of the man of God, and she went with her household and dwelt in the land of the Philistines 7 years. So this lady is referred to in chapter 4. Elisha raises her son from the dead. Now, there are questions asked here about chronology. We assume in a historical book like this that everything happens in clear historical sequence. The events of chapter 8 occurred after the events of chapter 7, which occurred, and so on. It might well be that what we read here at the beginning of chapter 8 actually is before the famine and the siege, or indeed it might be after. It's not too clear. What we are clear about is that this woman continues to be a good example to us, even in the 21st century. She lived thousands of years ago, but she is presented as a role model or an exemplar to we who are alive today. So Elisha the prophet spoke to this woman, the Shunammite, and the message is this: arise and go, you and your household, and stay wherever you can. For the Lord has called for a famine, and furthermore, it will come upon the land for 7 years. Here is a prophetic word, which is not good news. He is not tickling her ears. He is not telling her what she wants to hear. True prophecy, the real prophetic, tells us the truth, whether it's welcome or not. And here he is telling her bad news. There is a famine coming, and it won't last 1 year, nor two, nor three, four, five. It will be a 7 year famine. Now, this woman is instructed to leave the land. It doesn't specify where she ought to go, but she ought to go somewhere. Now, what might her reaction have been? Well, that's most inconvenient. Me and my household having to move. Does he understand the logistics of moving an entire household? I don't think he does. She believed him. Does she think he's over-egging the pudding? Exaggerating? Hyperbole? Well, 7 often is a symbolic of this and that. It doesn't really mean 7 years. It means she believed him. Furthermore, he tells her that the famine is from the Lord. It's not just an unfortunate bad harvest. It's a judgment of God on the land of Israel. They have been praying to Molech and Baal that such false gods might bless their crops. And so what says the true God of heaven? Oh, you want to live under the bounty of Baal? I'll give you 7 years of his generosity, and you can pray to him day and night and see what good it does you. She doesn't question that either. Now, she could have said, oh, but he's a God of love. He is, of course, a God of love. But a God of love is still righteous. A God of love is still holy. A God of love is still appalled by idolatry and sin. But she does not question that either. What are we told? Verse 2. So the woman arose and did according to the saying of the man of God. She heard, she believed, she did. Contrast her with the officer. He heard, he mocked, he disbelieved. As a result, he dies. As a result of this woman's faith, she lives. Now, we're told she dwelt in the land of the Philistines for 7 years. I don't imagine that was a terribly pleasant experience. The Philistines were rather hostile to the Israelites. It is, of course, a pagan land, but then Israel has all but become a pagan land, but for pockets of true believers. She is obeying the word of the Lord by leaving that land. By implication, after the 7 years, she is to return. Verse 3, it came to pass at the end of 7 years that the woman returned from the land of the Philistines, and she went to make an appeal to the king for her house and her land. So she was quite a wealthy woman. She owned land, she owned a house, she owned a farm or several of them, and she's left to go and live in the Philistines, and now she's coming back and she's wanting her land back. Now, let's just put ourselves in the shoes of the king of Israel. Here is a woman who clears off when times are tough. You know, again, it's not clear whether this happens before the siege of Samaria or after, but rest assured, she has been eating plentifully these past 7 years, and we have grown lean. Is the king going to welcome her back? Well, we don't know what her reaction or what her thoughts were about that. What we do know is that in faith, she obeyed the word of God through Elisha. And I think her thought process was something like this. If God is going to provide for me for 7 years, will he not continue to provide for me when I come home? This woman does not limit the power or the grace of God. Shall we be honest with ourselves this morning? How many of us can look back at times in our lives and say, yes, God was good. He was with us. He helped. He strengthened. He supported. He comforted. But next week, when something goes wrong and adversity comes your way, how many of us will then doubt him? Perhaps you won't. That's called having a mature faith. But this woman knows that if through Elisha God is going to provide for me for 7 years, he won't throw me in the metaphorical workhouse when I come home. Her land was good. She was a wealthy woman. Somebody else now owns it. It's probably the king himself. It's become crown property. And now she's coming to ask for it back. But for Elisha and God's word, I would not fancy her chances in that regard. But I do know that God looks after his own. Those who step out in faith don't slip. Those who step out holding his hand do not stumble. Those whom he rescues from the miry clay, he doesn't then think better of it and let go. In faith, she left the land of Israel, and in faith, she's come back to it. In faith, she believed God was speaking to her through Elisha, and in faith, she believes that that land will be restored to her. So, she appeals to the king in verse 3. Then in verse 4, we're given some details of what's been going on in the palace, which I presume she's not aware of. Then the king talked with Gehazi, the servant of the man of God. Now, Gehazi became a leper. So some scholars say this happened before he became a leper. The book is arranged in a theological manner, not a historical, chronological manner. Others would say that maybe he was healed. Either way, Gehazi is having a conversation with the king. The king is talking to him and says in verse 4, "Tell me, please, all the great things Elisha has done." If this is the same king as the siege, or indeed any other Israelite king, he was not an overtly, obviously, spiritual man. And yet he wants to hear about Elisha. Once again, the different commentators you read on this chapter cannot agree on the state of the heart of the Israelite king. Some are saying he's interested in the spectacular, in the stories, but he falls short of having faith in the God of Elisha. He's like the person who reads a Christian biography and thinks, "That was interesting," but doesn't then become a Christian. Other commentators say God was at work in his heart, not just for the benefit of the Shunammite woman, but actually for the benefit of himself. So, the king is saying, "Tell me all the great things Elisha has done." Now it happened, verse 5, as he was telling the king how he had restored the dead to life, that there was the woman, his son, he had restored to life, appealing to the king for her house and for her land. What's the chance of that? What a wonderful coincidence. The Lord was arranging everything for that woman. Had she arrived a day sooner, it might not have worked. Had she arrived a day later, it might not have been as fresh in his mind. So Gehazi is talking to the king about the time when that boy was raised from the dead. And behold, into the hall comes the woman with her son. And Gehazi says, "That's the one. I'm telling you about the resurrection from the dead. Your majesty, you'll never believe it. They've actually just walked into your hall right now." "My lord, O king, this is the woman, and this is her son, whom Elisha restored to life." The timing could not have been better. The timing was not by the woman's arrangement. She did not send her spies into the palace and say, "Right, well, when Gehazi goes in and he gets to the bit about me, at that point I need you to bring me in with great fat." She didn't have the authority to do that. In fact, we have here God arranging through circumstances the fulfilling of his own will. Several years ago, I remember preaching through the book of Esther. Esther is a delightful book. But there is a difficulty for anybody preaching through it. There is a difficulty for anybody reading it. Where's God? Where is God in the book of Esther? In fact, God is everywhere in the book of Esther. Arranging this, arranging that. It just so happened that this happened. It just so happened that that happened. You might not hear God's voice, and I very much doubt you will see him in this current body you occupy. You might be one of those people who thinks that, you know, everybody else seems to warrant God's attention, but I'm just an ordinary Joe Meatball who kind of gets left on the shelf and nothing exciting happens to me in my life. But one day, you'll get to heaven and you'll see those thousands of interventions which God made in your life, saving you from this, rescuing you from that, helping you from the one, delivering you from the other. God is at work, even when you can't see it. God is at work here. This woman, to be fair, she's not a shrinking violet. And yet I wonder if even she approached the throne with trepidation. What argument could she put forward to say, that's right, I left your land and I went to live in the land of your enemies because Elisha, who I think you've probably tried to kill, he told me to do it. But it just so happens that the king is now admiring Elisha and his servant is telling him about the things Elisha did and the servant is telling him the things Elisha did about you and you walk in. And when the king asked the woman, she told him. What did she tell him? Did she tell him her PhD thesis on the sovereignty of God? Did she give him a lecture on providence? No, she told him what God had done in her life. And you'll often find that a word of personal testimony is very powerful when you share it with somebody who doesn't believe or know Jesus Christ. You tell him what he's done for you, and they'll often think, and I want him to do that for me. The king appointed a certain officer for her, saying, restore all that was hers. She's got her land back, but it gets better. And all the proceeds of the field from the day she left the land until now. To be fair, there was a famine in the land and the proceeds of the field would not have been gigantic. But what he's basically saying is, not only can you have your land back, but you're going to get 7 years worth of crops that it would have produced. In other words, by going to the land of the Philistines, you will have lost nothing. She has been restored her inheritance. And that, of course, is what we have in Christ. Isaac Watts wrote, in him, in Christ, in him, the tribes of Adam boast more blessing than their father lost. When you become a Christian, you are restored into a right relationship with God. And you become a co-heir with Christ. You become a person with a hope and with a future. You now have a reason to live. You have a reason to get out of bed. You have a reason to smile. Because God restores you much in this life, but much more in the world to come. Let me just read a few more words from the Lord Jesus before I close. The message today is, heed the warning of the officer and copy the example of the woman. They both heard God's word. One rejected it and lost everything. One accepted it and got everything. I'm not saying to you today, believe in Jesus Christ and he'll pay every bill and give you perfect health, perfect this, perfect that. I won't promise it because he doesn't promise it. He gives better. he gives more and better. The Lord Jesus, of him we're told, and while the crowds were thickly gathered together, he began to say, "This is an evil generation. It seeks a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah the prophet. For as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so also the Son of Man will be to this generation. The Queen of the South will rise up in the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed a greater than Solomon is here. And the men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here." The people to whom Jesus was speaking were devout and knowledgeable, pious and zealous, but many were not believing him. The men of Nineveh were a bunch of thugs, but they repented and believed. The Queen of Sheba was a pagan, but she left behind her land to hear Solomon and his wisdom. The message today is believe. Even if you say, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief." Believe. Let's sing together 319. 319.
So the reading will be Psalm 121, and I'm reading in the NIV. I lift up my eyes to the mountains. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and of earth. He will not let your foot slip. He who watches over you will not slumber. Indeed, he who watches over Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord watches over you. The Lord is your shade at your right hand. The sun will not harm you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all harm. He will watch over your life. The Lord will watch over your coming and going, both now and forevermore. This is the word of God.
Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for those readings of your word today, telling us of the wonders of the gospel, urging us to believe and to move away from unbelief, and calling us to trust you, who's ever awake, ever watchful, ever caring, ever guarding. Lord, whatever we are, wherever we're from, wherever we're going, help us to believe. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. O Lord, if there are any here today who don't believe, I pray that you might soften the heart. Let's close with 311. 311.
And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light, and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God. And now may the God of peace sanctify you through and through, soul, body, and spirit, so that you may be preserved blameless at the coming of the Lord, the one who calls you. He is faithful, and he will do it. Even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen.